Happy birthday, church.
Yes.
And Pentecost Sunday, that's right. And I think we all know the story, the history of Pentecost, that it happened as the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles as they were in the upper room, the disciples more accurately, and Peter and a bunch of them went out into public and they began to preach the word of God, and they preached repentance. They preached that the sinful nature of man and what Christ had done in order to conquer that sin in all of our lives. And it was that day that the church was born. 3,000 were saved, and so what Christ had done at that point was continued on in the work of the apostles and the beginning of the church. And the Lord by this point had been ascended into heaven, so he seated the right hand of the Father. And it's because of the strength of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised when he was here on earth, that, you know, it's good that I go so the Holy Spirit might come upon you. And so because of that promise and because of the fulfillment of that promise, we now have the Holy Spirit. We now have the church as the body of Christ before us. And so we understand that. And it is a marvelous piece of history, and it's something that we need to continue to come back to. But if it really doesn't mean anything in our lives, and it's just another fact of the church. Just, you know, one of those history lessons that really don't mean anything to us. So today, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and the title, by the way, is The Grace on Which I Stand. This really is about the work of the Holy Spirit. This is about what we should be understanding on a day-to-day basis as we stand in grace before the Lord, as we establish ourselves in that grace that God has provided. So we're going to be going through this today, and as we celebrate, you know, just as we celebrate our own birthdays occasionally, well, some of us get to the point where we really don't want to, but, you know, we observe the day of our birth, I guess, the anniversary of our birth, but we live in a daily life, and so that's what I would ask that you guys do today as we celebrate our birthday, is to understand how it is that we live in our daily lives. Now, as we went through chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans, Our guilt was declared before God. All of humanity, our guilt was declared before God. And then the last part of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 then brought us to the point of faith, that we are not without hope because we've been justified. We've been declared innocent of our sins. So we get this first glimmer of hope. You know, we can breathe that in, you know, after hearing just, you know, through 2.5 chapters of the sinfulness of man and the fact that we cannot escape the fact that we are sinners. You know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that's a big difference. And so, you know, again, we look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 and we say, oh, you know, the faith that God has provided us in order to have that faith in him so that we might have an answer. We might have an escape from this sin. So we've been declared justified, innocent of our sins. And then Paul then brings in David and Abraham to the witness stand as he's dragged us into court, this courtroom. And, you know, he brings them in as witnesses. Now, Abraham was before the law, but yet he was an example of those who lived by faith, not keeping the law or the works. David would have been destroyed without the mercy of God because of his sinfulness. Both of these men who we hold up in high regard were wretched sinners, man. I mean, Abraham tried to deny his wife twice, to, you know, gave her to Pharaoh to escape having, you know, being killed. And David, of course, a murderer, an adulterer. They would have been destroyed without the mercy of God, but because of their faith and their willingness to recognize their sin before God, they are now witnesses to us as examples of those who live by faith, not by the keeping the law or the works. So all this pointing to Paul's premise in chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. So Paul continues this logical argument of our need for salvation. So this chapter begins with the word therefore, which of course points back to something that he's already said. And that therefore can mean that it's either a conclusion of the argument or it can mean it's an additional argument. So I've made my premise, therefore, there's another therefore, and there's another therefore, and you finally reach your conclusion. So is this one a conclusion or is this a conclusion, a prior argument, well, let me back up and ask that again. Is it a conclusion or is it an additional argument, the beginning of additional argument? This is a conclusion of the prior argument that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because of our faith, we have entered into the grace of our justification. Justified, again, declared innocent of all of our sins, as it's been said before, just as if I'd never sinned, because God, who is just, completely without sin, he is both just and he is the justifier. He's the one that gives us or imputes this righteousness to us. He's the one that gives us this justification because he sent his son to die in our place. We deserve death for our sins, but instead we receive life because of this great gift. So then in chapter 5, after understanding how sinful we are as human beings, but we, because of faith, we have an opportunity to be declared righteous, to be declared justified. We then, in chapter 5, see the blessings of being declared innocent in these first 11 verses. We have peace with God. We have the promise of glory for the present time, for the present time. And we see the depth of Christ's love for us. So in verses 1 and 2, where it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has convinced us all that the only way of salvation is to be justified by grace through faith. Okay? And grace is that gift of salvation that God has provided to everybody. Okay? Make sure we understand that. Grace is that gift of salvation that God has provided to everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay? Our faith is what activates it in our own life. It is our faith that activates that grace to come into our life, this gift of salvation. And you know what? According to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, even that faith is given to us so that we might have that grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God gave us grace for our salvation, this incredible gift. And then he gave us faith so we might have this grace. It's all God. It's all God. So what are the benefits? In the first chapter of Romans, verse 18, through the third chapter of Romans, verse 20, again, found us guilty before the court of God's law, before God's glory, and also before our own conscience. And then the Holy Spirit, through Paul, explains how because of what Jesus did, the righteousness of God is given to everyone who believes. So this guilty sentence that we have, and we have to understand that, we have a guilty sentence that has been transformed into a sentence of justified, innocent. And this declaration of innocence is by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first benefit. Because this price has been paid in full by the work of Jesus on the cross, God's justice towards us is eternally satisfied. Now, think about it for a moment. As our streets are burning, what are we crying for? Justice. We want to see those people that are having that destruction brought to justice. What are they crying for? The people that are continuing to kill them, they believe they're continuing to kill them, they want justice. We understand what justice is. We don't always see it. We don't always give it. But we, because of what Christ did, God's justice towards us is eternally satisfied. He has every right to bring death upon us, and that's what he told Adam and Eve, is that sin brings death. And he has every right to completely take us out. But because of what Christ did, The price is paid in full. God's justice towards us is eternally satisfied, forever satisfied. So this is not, it's important to understand that this is not the peace of God spoken of such as in Philippians 4:7, which we read this morning during prayer. It's not the peace of God, you know, that we have this sense of tranquility, you know, the sense of calm. This is peace with God. You know, we establish ourselves in a battle between God and ourselves because we are sinning, because we are rebelling. But the battle between God and ourselves is finished. By the way, guess who won? Anytime we're in a battle with God. I mean, it's a foregone conclusion. But in his winning, what did he win? Us. So some don't even know that they're out of peace with God, but and they don't realize the peril that they're in. And that's where we come in, is we begin to bring people to an understanding that you are in rebellion against God, but you can have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we should not hate sin. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me back up. Because we have peace with God, we should hate sin in ourselves. If the sin in your life does not give you incredible discomfort, then you may not be at peace with God. Love God, hate sin. Love God, hate sin. It's as simple as that. And because we have peace with God, we should hate sin. Chuck Smith said, remember that the Bible doesn't say that we have peace with the devil, peace with the world, peace with the flesh, or peace with sin. Life is still a battle for the Christian. But it is no longer a battle against God. It is fighting for him. Some Christians are tempted to believe the battle against God. My apologies, this is actually David Guzik. Some Christians are tempted to believe the battle against God was almost a better place to be, and that is a dangerous and damnable lie. Chuck Smith said, if justification depended on my works, some days this peace would be present and some days not, depending upon my performance. You guys ever feel like you're out of peace with God? Well, that's because you're thinking it's all on you. Well, no, it was all on Jesus. And by your accepting that fact, you have peace with God. You may not have the peace of God, but you got peace with God. And that is an established fact. So he says, because of this peace, we enter into this grace in which we stand. That stand means that we are established in it. Firm. We are established in it. So this is the second benefit. We have a standing in grace, in God's unmerited favor, and this grace is given through Jesus, and it's gained by faith, faith that God gave us. Many Christians begin in grace, but then they think they have to go on to perfection and maturity by dealing with God on the principles of their own self-righteousness, maybe on the principles of law, on the ideas of earning and deserving. And Paul spoke against this in Galatians 3, 2 and 3, and in Galatians 5, 1 and 4. I remember when I first got saved, you know, I thought that I had to wear Sunday clothes. That made me holier. And oh my gosh, people walking in shorts there, they must not be truly converted. You know, and today you don't want to see me in shorts. That's a sin all by itself. But, you know, I thought that somehow, you know, the salvation I'd received and God just pulled me out of all kinds of sin somehow would be burnished a little bit more by the way that I dressed or the things that I did. You know, but a standing in grace reassures us God's present attitude towards the believer in Christ Jesus is one of favor. And so he sees us in terms of joy, in beauty, and pleasure. Have you ever thought about God looking at you that way? As a thing of joy, of beauty, that he takes pleasure in you? We're reminded that we are his workmanship, his poema, his masterwork. Do you think about yourself that way? And this standing in grace reassures us of this, that he doesn't just love us, God likes us. God likes us. So how can we see ourselves both as these wretched sinners and one as an object of joy and beauty and pleasure? How can we see ourselves as somebody who is wretched and yet God not only loves us, but he likes us? Because whenever he looks at us, he sees his son Jesus. Because of our faith in him. And so he sees all your foibles. He sees all of your shortcomings. He sees all of your difficulties. He sees all of your doubts. He sees all of your struggles. And yet, he likes you. For those of you who have children or grandchildren, and sometimes you just want to hug them strong enough so you can just twist their neck, but you never stop loving them, and you never really stop liking them. As much as some of us might say sometimes, I really love that child, but I don't like him very much. That's a temporary thing. God likes you all the time. And he never really thinks about, oh, come here so I can give you a hug so I can twist your neck. He loves you. He likes you. So it's not only the source of our salvation. Grace is not only the source of our salvation. It is our continuous standing before God. Standing in grace should then dictate our decisions in life and should keep us from sin. Not that we're not going to have failures. But standing in grace should then dictate our decisions in life. Okay, I wake up this morning and I know that I'm standing in grace. So that should determine what my day is going to be, even in the midst of difficulties. And we're going to get to that in a moment. Because my standing doesn't change. My circumstances may change, but my standing in grace does not ever change. So let me ask you, do you ever question God's love for you because of your failures? You've accepted a lie. When you believe and allow God's love in its fullness, you are standing in his grace. Do not doubt God's love for you. It is his nature to love you, not your worthiness or unworthiness. Whenever you doubt that God loves you, it's all dependent upon you, isn't it? But his nature doesn't change. He loves you because he loves you. Have you ever tried to make up for your failures with God or trusted in your own flesh to make things right? And if you've ever done that, you've abandoned his grace and you've replaced it with works. Well, I've sinned over here. If I can do something over here to kind of balance things, that's not grace. Have you ever not come to God with your prayers and petitions because you are unworthy or think that he is not hearing you? You've moved from that place of grace. Your standing hasn't changed because God hasn't changed, but you've moved. Do you question his love when you feel the weight of correction? If you do, then you don't understand that his grace includes the correction of a loving father. Do you expect to be blessed by God, even though you increasingly know that you do not deserve it? Then you're standing in his grace. Do you realize that his idea of blessing you is drastically different than your own? You're standing in his grace. And we have access through faith. The perfect verb tense of have access here indicates that this is a standing, permanent possession. We are standing in, we have a standing in the grace of God. And because our standing is based on grace, we really can stand and have peace with God because we know that our access is permanent, is a permanent possession. It can't be taken away at a later time. All those who God has put into my hand, none will snatch out. And you can walk out. But nobody can take you away from the love of God. Nobody. Romans promises that later on. And God's not going to continue to look at you, because, you know, I really thought I liked you, but I've changed my mind. Your standing, your access into God into his presence is a permanent possession. My kids, my son and my grandson and my daughter-in-law, my wife, they all know that no matter what I am doing, they can come in and they have my full attention. It doesn't matter. We should know that we come in the presence of God and we have his full attention. So much so that we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This word rejoice should, I think, more accurately be translated boast. This is given to us so we can boast in it. God loves me. He likes me. I have access to him. I am standing in his grace. I have standing with him, not because I am perfect, but because he has declared me innocent because of the blood of his son. So in verse 3 and 4, this promise of glory is not just for the by and by. The promise of glory is for the here and the now, for the present time. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Let's all hear that. We all glory in tribulations, right? Nobody glories in tribulations, but yet we are to glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. How many times do we have to go through Paul's epistles, in order to hear this? It seems like it's a theme in almost every one of them. You know, we get to James and he's talking about, you know, to let patience have its perfect work. Well, you know what? With all this wonderful grace, we should be riding rainbow unicorns, right? But Paul not only heard Jesus when he said, in this world you will have tribulation, he knew it from experience. But he looked at it from the position of the grace in which he stood. And because of that, he saw a very, very different perspective. We can glory in these tribulations, literally stresses, because they are the occasion to produce perseverance, that enduring patience. It's our word hupomone, which we've used several times. That patient endurance. So we can glory in tribulations. And again, this word, the words used here for tribulations describes the pressure from a Roman interrogation technique. What they would do is they would lay somebody out, you know, stretch them out, and then put a plank on their chest, and then a heavy stone, right? As soon as you breathe out, you cannot breathe back in. As soon as you signal to them that you're ready to talk, they take off the stone, and you talk. But until that point, you are choking. You cannot breathe. And I know that some of you are facing tribulations where you feel you cannot breathe. Scripture tells us that these are occasion to produce endurance. So we know that in those situations, God will be our very breath. He's the one that will make sure that we have what we need. And that produces perseverance or patience, that enduring patience, not giving up short-term peace because you have a long-term view. You know, being able to face evil face-to-face and knowing that God is stronger. Being able to do whatever it takes to maintain your relationship with the Lord regardless of the circumstances. So this enduring patience is not giving up short-term peace because you have a long-term view. So you don't hostily or intensely engage with something troublesome because you know that a better day is coming. You know, certain things. There are certain people that, you know, that we can talk to about something and we bring them an issue that we're really freaking out about, and they can just really lay it out because they see a different perspective. Because they've gone through so much, they realize this is kind of minimal. We can get through this, no problem at all. A little bit of bump in the road, but we can get through this. Not a problem. People that have that kind of endurance, it's not done through a correspondence course, you know? I would hope, you know, just, okay, Lord, I need patience. I'm going to go to sleep now, so just kind of transfuse it into me while I'm sleeping. No. It is not a correspondence course. It's a hands-on course. Chuck Smith again. I've heard people advise others against praying for patience, and I've heard this too, and I came to the same conclusion, because God will then send them tribulations. If that's the way patience comes, then God, bring on the troubles. I need patience. Tribulation, pressure, whatever you want to call it, does not produce character. It's important to understand. Tribulation does not produce character. It reveals it. And when we're standing in grace, our heart is surrendered to God and our perseverance grows because we see the greater things. And so we can allow these things to happen. Perseverance, character, and then character, hope. One virtue builds upon another as we grow in this pattern of Jesus. And so because we have persevered, we have this character now because we have established ourselves in grace and we can handle the pressure. And because of that character, now we have hope because we recognize that there are greater things going on. And so these virtues build upon each other as we grow in the pattern of Christ. Most every Christian, I think, wants to develop character and have more hope. But these qualities spring out of perseverance, which comes through tribulation. You know, again, we might want to have character and more hope without starting with tribulation, but that isn't God's pattern and plan, you know. And it's our tendency as we get older to slam the generation coming up behind us, right? Oh my gosh, I can't believe all these young people are doing this and that. There's actual text from Egypt where a professor in one of the colleges in Egypt in like during the Pharaoh times wrote, I can't believe these students, all they want to do is lay around and drink beer. You know, this has been going on forever. You know, the next generation coming up is terrible. Well, there are some concerns. If our children do not deal with difficult circumstances, they will not have an opportunity to produce perseverance. They will not have a good character because we are taking all the pain away from them. If you want your children to grow up to be godly men and women, let them hurt. Let them hurt. Untested faith is weak at best and non-existent at worst. You know, I wish there were a subconscious plan where God could just impart it while I'm reading my Bible over a cup of coffee. You know, that's a character trait that I'd love to have. Lord, okay, just give me that character trait. Okay. Put down the coffee. Put down the Bible. Get out in the field. So we don't necessarily have to lay in bed going, okay, Lord, this day promises to be a really good one. Why don't you go ahead? Today would be a good day for you to bring me tribulation because the rest of my world is right. I can handle it. So I'm not saying to invite it, but instead look to God with the heart, not my will, but yours be done. So at verse 5, God's love is in our hearts right now. And that's evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Hope does not disappoint. The hope that tribulation builds in us is not a hope that it's going to be disappointed. You know, hope deferred makes a sick heart. And God says it's not going to be disappointed. We're assured of this because God has proved his intention to complete his work in us, the proof being the love of God. And it's poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit because he was given to us. And every Christian should have some experience of this, to have this deep inner awareness of God's love for us. And I just, more than anything else today, I would ask, I would hope, I would pray that you walk out of here saying, God truly loves me. Not because I'm lovable, because he's God and he loves me. And so because of that, he's poured into our hearts this love by the Holy Spirit. And so we should have some experience of this. Now, the beauty of this book of Romans is that it leads us to the right minds and this unassailable logic, and we have to come to the conclusions that have been written out for us. I mean, that's just brilliantly done. But it also leads us to the right heart by reminding us of God's inescapable love. God's love isn't given to us in a trickle. It is poured out in our hearts. And some Christians live as if it's only a trickle, but God wants us to know this outpouring. God loves you, and he even likes you. And this is how God's love is communicated through the Holy Spirit. Everyone who's a Christian has the Holy Spirit, right? Everyone. By salvation, every one of us has the Holy Spirit. But not every Christian lives in the fullness of the Spirit. And not every Christian walks in the Spirit. And when we fail to constantly surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, we begin to question God's love. We begin to question his promises. We begin to question the Word of God. We begin to question our faith. And all of a sudden we find ourselves saying, well, I don't know anymore. It's because we haven't surrendered ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We haven't surrendered ourselves to the love that God has for us. So in six through eight, he gives us a description of God's love towards us, and he says, when we were still without strength. And so Paul's describing the greatness of God's love. It's given to the undeserving, to those without strength. It's given to the ungodly. It's given to sinners. The reason for God's love is found in him, not in us. That's important for us to understand. So who are these undeserving? Who are these without strength? Who are these ungodly and wicked people that Jesus died for? Well, they're for these nice little people that are sitting in church, right? Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans telling us that we all are those people that he died for, who had no strength, who were ungodly, to sinners. And it was done in due time that he died for the ungodly. God sent his son at the right time, at the due time. You know, it may have seemed late to us some, you know, but Jesus' work was done at the perfect time in God's plan. You know, why was it done almost 2,000 years ago? And why wasn't it done when Adam and Eve are coming out of the garden? You know, it was in the fullness of time, according to Galatians 4:4, that God sent forth his son. Now, if you think about it, because of the expanse of the Roman Empire and the Greek culture in the time of Jesus, the spread of the gospel was rampant. And it was established because there was a common language. There was a substantial roadway system. There was peace in the land because of, you know, it was a forced peace, but there was still peace in the land because of the Roman Empire. The world was prepared spiritually for Jesus. It was prepared economically, linguistically, again, with a common language, politically, philosophically, geographically for the coming of Jesus and for the gospel to go out. With 12 men, the world was turned right side up. Now, the fact that he died for the ungodly, or that Christ died for the ungodly, is mentioned in Romans 3:25 when Paul talks about a substitutionary sacrifice. He uses that very Christian word, propitiation. Here he makes the point again by saying that Christ died for the ungodly. That Greek word here, for, is the word hooper, which means for the sake of. It means he died in behalf of, he died instead of the ungodly. So when we say Jesus died for me, we also have to say, because I had no strength to save myself. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. And Jesus died to change those people of which I belong. But it's also to say, not because of you, but because of Christ, that you're not out of the reach of his grace. There's nobody, no one on this earth is out of the reach of his grace. And since he died for the ungodly, they had no excuse to not to come to him. Paul again proved that in the first three chapters. Nobody has an excuse. And because of this grace that has been poured out, because he died for the ungodly, they have no excuse not to come to him. For scarcely a righteous man will die. Well, for a righteous man one will die. So God's love is beyond even the best love among humans. You know, we might actually die because we are noble people for the right kind of person, right? A righteous man or a good man. But Jesus died for everybody because they were neither righteous nor good. There is none good. No, not one. So how does the death of the Son demonstrate the love of the Father? Because the Father had to see his Son on the cross take not only the beating of his very creation, the humiliation of his very creation, but he also had to see his Son take on the wrath for sin of all mankind. God demonstrates his love for us because he sent his only Son to die for our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, because God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the work of Jesus on the cross for us is God's ultimate proof of his love for us. And he may give additional proof. You know, he may continue to bless us in different ways, but there is no greater proof. We can always, and that's why even when we're struggling and we just wonder, does God really love me? Then all we have to do is look up and see the cross. Regardless of what's going on in our life, we see the cross. There is no greater proof. If the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love, it's also the ultimate demonstration of man's hatred. We were willing to put him on the cross. It also proves that the height of man's hatred can't defeat the height of God's love. Verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So this much more then, now having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. That's so important. And there's a theological issue here. If we are justified by the work of Jesus, we can be assured that we are also saved from wrath through him. We will not see God's wrath. The wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1:18. And it was placed on Jesus as the substitute in the place of the believer. So we are saved from wrath. Whose wrath? God's righteous wrath. So do you ever stop to consider that you are saved from the righteous wrath of God? Think about that. You are saved from a hell that you deserve. You are saved from his justice being poured out upon you. You and I deserve death and hell for our sin and rebellion because Jesus took all of that wrath in your place and my place. We have escaped it. Now, it is true that we have to be saved from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but most of all, we must be rescued from the righteous wrath of God. But see what this also means, and I hope this brings hope to somebody, that everything that's going on in this world has to happen. It has to, as much as it breaks our heart, it has to happen because it was prophesied. And God is bringing human history to an end, just as he said he would. We are in the last days, but we can know that as bad as this is not the wrath of God. In some way, it might be part of his justice coming to bear. We might be dealing with some of the things, you know, because of the sin in our lives, he might be bearing down on us, like we talked about Thursday night in the book of Amos, just continuing to bear down and saying, repent, 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 repent. Stop killing babies. Stop hating one another. Stop having unjustness in your system. He might be doing those very things, I don't know. But I can tell you, this is not the wrath of God. We see, in Scripture, the wrath of God. But we will not see the wrath of God upon ourselves. We're gone. We are gone. And I pray for that day. Let today be the day, Lord, to take us home. We are saved from wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. If God showed such dramatic love to us when we were enemies, think of the blessings we will enjoy once we are reconciled to Him. You know, if God does this much for His enemies, how much will He do for His children? There is so much hatred today on so many levels, personally, philosophically, politically, racially. So how many of us are ready and willing to step out of the nature of Christ and to be reconciled to our supposed enemies? How many of us are ready to do that? Say, you know, you need Jesus. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So this reconciliation isn't only helpful when we die. It's not, we didn't just have our ticket punch waiting to get on the train. It touches our life right now. God is forever done dealing with believers on the basis of wrath. We will not see His wrath. We will only see His grace. And He may, because He's a loving Father, you might see correction in your life going on. You might see Him bringing to bear something that's causing great difficulty in your life because He wants you to get something out of it. And not necessarily because you're sinning, but because maybe He might be preparing you for something else. He might be putting you through just, you know, some kind of basic training program, you know, putting you in the dirt, climbing over the walls, whatever the case may be, because He's preparing you for something. But He might also be wanting to correct you for something. But it's not in punishment or payment for your sins. It's to bring loving correction and guidance. It's to bring us character and hope through perseverance. So we're saved from the wrath through Him. We're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We're rejoicing God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So the point is very clear here, and Paul continues to emphasize it. What matters is what we have through Jesus. What we have through our own works doesn't matter, can't help us. It's all through Jesus. So how do we take this home? First of all, it's important for us. That's why Paul put it in the front. It's important for us to note our condition when God loved us and allowed His Son to die for us. Ungodly, unjust, sinners. Often we find it difficult to get away from the idea that we must be good so God's going to love us. But God's love for us stems from His nature, not our lovableness. I embrace that. You know, on a personal note, I've seen that because I can be a jerk. And yet I see my wife, who loves me, not because of me, but because of her. It stems from her nature. And so in that way, I see a godliness there. And if she, and in her imperfection, close to perfection, but in her imperfection, can love me that way, how much more can God love me out of His nature? So, you know, we find it difficult to get away from the idea that we must be good so God will love us. God's love stems from His nature, not our lovableness. Second, do you see the blessings of being declared innocent by the sacrifice of Christ? You have peace with God. And because you have peace with God, you can have the peace of God by doing the things that He calls you to, bringing all prayer and supplication to Him with thanksgiving, so that you might receive the mind of Christ and the peace of God. But first you have to understand that you have peace with God because of your standing in grace. You have the promise of glory for eternity, and you also have the promise of glory for the present time. Do you see the blessing of the depths of Christ's love for you? Do you make it a point of knowing that you stand before God in grace? Do you make a point of knowing that you stand before God in grace? Or do you continue to question his love, not because of his nature, but because of your own? Father, we want to come before you with this and just so blessed by this incredible word. God, we could just swim in this forever. Just knowing how great you are, how good you are, how much you love us, how much you like us. But Lord, how much greater we understand that because we realized how sinful we are, how ungodly we are. So in the darkness of our sin, your grace shines so much greater. Lord, your sacrifice seems so much clearer to us when we recognize how much we needed. So God, we want to come before you just rejoicing and praising you, Lord. And help us, Lord, to wake up tomorrow, Lord, and the next day, and the next day, knowing that we stand in your grace and that we can establish ourselves firmly in your grace. And we thank you, Jesus. Please stand. Our benediction today comes from Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.